Well, it's good to have everybody here today. I want to welcome everyone here, and I also want to introduce to you our, I guess trial preacher is not the appropriate term, but we do have a guest preacher here today who is interested in becoming part of our family. His name is John Williams. He's here with his wife, Megan. He is a graduate of the Southwest School of Preaching, and he is currently the associate preacher at the Roanoke Church of Christ. Now, if you look outside, you'll see some rain, kind of, sort of, maybe. They brought that with them from Roanoke, so y'all be sure and thank them for that. John is, as I said, he's a fairly new preacher, but he does have experience in Jamaica. He has been on mission trips in Jamaica. He has a good reputation among the brethren there at Roanoke, and he's done good work in Jamaica. So I'd like to give you all to give him his attention as we prepare to receive a good word. Peyton, do you have some announcements? One announcement I do need to make is, please do not forget, tonight we'll be having not a going away party, but a congratulations party for Peyton as he prepares to graduate and receive his degree from Angelo State University. Peyton, I'll turn it over to you.
All right, I think I am live on the mic. Is that good? There we go. All right, thank you for having me here and allowing me to come and speak and to visit this congregation. You have a very good reputation. I've heard great things about the San Angelo Church of Christ here. And just in advance, I'll say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, and if you have family visiting, and also just a thank you, because in many ways this congregation has impacted my life, even though this is my first time meeting you. I was told that Trent Kennedy was a member here for several years, and I know as he spent time here, you helped to nurture him and encourage him as a Christian, and his eventual decision to become a preacher, a campus minister. Well, as a campus minister, he encouraged me as a college student at Texas State University, and he, in many ways, was my Paul. I was his Timothy, and he helped encourage me to go into gospel preaching. And so there is some sense where you have indirectly impacted my life, maybe more than you realize. So I want to say thank you for that, and I appreciate that. I have been tasked with presenting an overview of the book of James. And so I'd ask that you would turn your Bibles there with me to the book of James. Now, I was told this morning, I mentioned in when I sent a resume to this congregation, I mentioned that Peyton Reed was one that told me about this opportunity here. And Rick Popejoy said, "Oh, you should never mention Peyton Reed in a resume. It's a reference. That's not a good thing." When you are putting together a resume and you need to jot down some references, who would you say, or what type of people are the ideal candidates for a reference? You could have anybody. What type of person would you want as a reference for trying to get a job? Someone that likes you? Good. Very good. What else? Okay, someone that's well-known and well-respected. What else? Okay, someone who actually knows you, who can legitimately vouch for you. What else? Someone with great moral character. You would want people who are maybe higher up in their own work or their own occupation. You would want people who are successful. Perhaps someone who holds a position of power, someone who has credit to their name so that they can lend some of that credit towards you, that you can have a good name to reference. You know, there's several different Jameses in the Bible, several different characters named James. Traditionally, this book is held to be written by the James that is Jesus' brother. Galatians 1:19, Paul calls him James the Lord's brother. But as James writes this epistle and as he opens a letter, he doesn't identify himself that way. He doesn't say, "I'm Jesus, I'm the physical brother," or "I'm James, the physical brother of Jesus." How does he identify himself in James 1 and verse 1? "I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What does that tell you about the character of James? Say it again. He's humble. Why is he humble? He's not using the title as Jesus' brother to boast himself or exalt himself. You know, often Paul opens his epistle saying, I'm an apostle of Christ, but he's not doing that to brag, but he's often doing that in a sense to defend his apostleship, since he was an apostle out of due season. But even also with that, he was doing it to establish his authority to say, look, this is an inspired work. It's not about me. I'm an apostle of Christ, but I have a position where I can expound upon the authoritative word of God. And James here, he could say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ, and he could say I'm the brother of Christ, but he comes and says I'm a servant of Christ. That was all the proofing, that was all the credit that he needs here. He's very humble. He's not putting himself before the message, but rather he's stepping aside, acknowledging that he's a servant, and putting the message before himself. As he goes on, verse 1 is really the only personal note in the entire epistle. Who is this epistle written to, according to verse 1? The 12 tribes. Who are the 12 tribes? Okay, the Jews. Who are the 12 tribes spiritually? Okay, the church. Now, it could be that this is directed towards Jewish Christians specifically, but even in generally, the church is described as the spiritual Israel. 2 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 2, 9, we're a royal generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen generation. A lot of descriptions that God used about the Israelites in describing the physical nation of Israel uses the same to talk about the spiritual nature, the nation, the church today. And so, in a very general sense, the 12 tribes could very much be a reference to just the church as a whole. But what else does he say about these 12 tribes? In verse 1. They're scattered abroad. They're scattered all across the world. Now, it could be a context where it's dealing with Christian persecution that is causing the scattering. Peter opens up in a similar way in 1 Peter 1 when he talks about them being scattered abroad, and it's in the context of that persecution being one of the root causes of it. But it could also be the case that they are scattered abroad simply because the gospel is being preached to all nations and to all peoples. People in different countries, in different lands who speak different languages. And so as he opens up, he is describing these 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. But even with that, it's very general. It's not very specific. When Paul writes his epistles, he's often writing it to a specific group of people or a specific congregation, dealing with specific circumstances. What is Paul writing to address when he writes to Corinth? What issues is he writing to address with that congregation? Okay, miraculous gifts, what were you going to say? Okay, there's division in the church, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. They're saying, I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. There's miraculous gifts, and someone saying, well, I have the ability to heal, well, I have the ability to speak in tongues, well, that gift is better than yours, pride. What else is he addressing? Okay, the giving, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, their command to offer a collection on the first day of the week. He's addressing several different topics and issues that have to deal with the circumstances in Corinth and some of the challenges that they're dealing with. But as James comes here and he writes this letter, he's very general. He's not dealing with one particular congregation or one group of people, but he's very general. In fact, at the end of the book in James 5, you'll notice the last verses of this epistle. In verses 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Then the letter ends. He's establishing another doctrinal point, a practical point about evangelism, about our relationship with one another and trying to pull a brother back into the fold who has fallen away. He noticeably does not end with any salutations. He doesn't end like Paul where he says, greet this brother and salute this brother and give this brother my regards. He's very much focused on the content of his message. There was one commentator who said James reads very much like an essay. It reads like an essay. He has got this one note in James 1 and verse 1 that is a personal greeting, but after that, he's focused on really the content of his message and what he's trying to establish here. And since he's not writing in that particular particular way of not personal, but an essay more of a format, he's going to make a series of points in this letter. Really, you could divide the content of the book under four main themes. I want to write them out on the board for you. Okay, he's talking about faith. He's setting out in this epistle to describe what faith is and what faith is not. He's talking about the rich, the conduct of someone who is a rich man and some of the follies of having riches and trusting in them and how they are can let you down. They are untrustworthy. He's talking about God. He's talking about the nature of God, the character of God. Throughout this epistle, he sets out to say, this is what God is like. This is what God is. This is His characteristics. This is His nature. And then in those sections, he'll go on to say, this is how you should respond because of His character, of His nature. And then the fourth category, trials. He's talking about trials and temptations and difficult circumstances, specifically dealing with those things that are brought on by our Christian persecution. By when we stand up for truth and we stand up for Christ, we're rejected by the world just like Jesus was. And so really when you break down the book into all of its individual passages and subjects, each individual passage will fall into one of these four categories, one of these four themes. What I want to do now is begin to go through the first chapter and survey the first chapter and sort of practice an approach here to the whole book, looking at the first chapter. What I want to do is break down the sections of chapter 1 and ask three questions as we approach each section. I want to ask, number 1, what theme or what category does this passage or this section fall under? So what theme does this fall under? Number 2, we're going to say, what is this saying about that theme? So if we look at a select passage from chapter 1 and we say, it goes under faith. Good. Now what does it say about faith? What is James teaching about faith? What is the point he's trying to make in this essay that he writes? So what theme does it fall under? What is this saying about the theme? Number 3, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? We could study the Bible all day, but if we don't ask how does it apply to me, it's really not that much of a benefit. If we don't make it practical, if we don't make it personal. So these are the three questions. What theme does this fall under? What is this saying about the theme? And number 3, how does this apply to me? Let's begin in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And if someone wouldn't mind volunteering, I'd like someone here to read those first four verses. Okay, so we read the four verses now. What's the first question we want to ask? Okay, what theme or category does this fall under? What would you answer to this? Okay, let's say trials. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, what's the second question we want to ask? Okay, what is it saying about trials? How would you answer that? Say it again. Okay, count it joy, right? Why does he say to count it joy? Okay, it's cause and effect. What's the effect of trials? Okay, it increases your faith. Rick, were you going to say something? It perfects our faith. It increases our faith. What? Say it again. It's your attitude towards trials. Good. What does he say for that the trying of your faith works in verse 3? Patience. Trials, difficulties, persecutions, tragedies in life are hard. But it's those difficult circumstances that allows us to grow in our patience. It makes us more patient. I think we ought to be careful sometimes if we say, God, help me to be more patient. He might answer me and respond to that by allowing me to go through some difficulties. And that might not be the thing that I'm looking for, but that's how God typically says, look, this is how you often can grow your patience. So the first two questions. What's the third question now that we ask? Okay, how does this apply to me? How would you answer that? Sure, and you know, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter in that epistle, he's writing about suffering. He makes that very point in chapter 3. He says, if you were enduring trials, it's not necessarily a sign that you're doing something wrong, but it's often a sign you do something right. Now, we could be suffering because of our own sins and our own mistakes. He says, look, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or a blasphemer, but suffer as a Christian. And when that's the case, you're suffering for good. Yes? Sure. Patience leads me to rely more on God, and it removes some of that anxiety that I might be overworked with. If I'm constantly thinking about how am I going to deal with this, how am I going to overcome with this, patience helps me to be more calm. It helps me to be more at peace. It helps me to be more in control of myself, even when I'm not in control of my circumstances. Good. Anybody else? It's hard to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you have no reason to count it all joy to fall into diverse temptations. If you don't have the right attitude and don't understand, look, there's something to be gained out of this difficulty in these circumstances, then it really is no benefit to you. But James says here, there's something to be gained, there's something to be optimistic about, because I can go through that trial and become a better Christian and a better person, better servant for God. All right, very good. Let's go to the next section now in chapter 1. Verses 5 through 8. Someone read those verses, please. Verse 8. Verse 8. Okay, so verses 5 through 8. How would you categorize this? Okay, so God and faith. And that's fine, because you know these points that James is making, this essay on faith, the rich, on God and trials, they're going to cross over, they're going to interweave with each other, and so that's perfectly fine. He's saying something about faith and he's saying something about God here. What is he saying about God? Okay, why? Okay. He's saying God has wisdom. God is a liberal giver of wisdom. He loves wisdom. He desires to give wisdom and offer it to people. Okay, what's the on the faith side, what's the response we are to have to that? Say it again. Okay, you have to have confidence that to know that you're going to get it. What? It's wrong to boast about myself. It's not wrong to boast in God. So there's nothing wrong. You're absolutely right. There's nothing wrong being extremely confident in God. So what's the third question that we want to ask about this section? How does this apply to us? Sure, you're absolutely right. What is James specifically saying we should go to God for? Wisdom. Okay, just keep looking at it specifically, because you're right. We can go to God and offer all our prayers. We need to, specifically, he's calling us to say, go to God for wisdom, because God loves wisdom. He wants to offer his wisdom to you. When God came to Solomon and he said, Solomon, I'll give you anything that you want, anything you ask for. Just ask it and you will have it. What did Solomon say he wanted? I wanted wisdom. I wanted great wisdom. What was God's reaction to that? He gave it to him. But you look at it and emotionally, God was so happy with Solomon. He said, Solomon, I'm so happy that I gave you. I said, I'll give you anything you want. You could have asked for riches. You could have asked for power. You could have asked for authority. You could have asked for material things. But you asked for wisdom. So I'm going to give you so much more. You pleased me so well. I'm going to give you the greatest wisdom that any man has ever had. And along with that, I'm going to give you the riches. I'm going to give you the authority, the power, and all those material blessings. That pleased God. It pleases God when we seek out wisdom. It pleases God when we ask for wisdom. When it comes to a Christian and his prayer, his or her prayer, does God guarantee that he will hear and answer every prayer? Will he hear every prayer? Yeah. Okay, he'll give an answer to every prayer, but you're not always going to like the answer. Sometimes the answer is going to be no. You know, this isn't a Joel Osteen message. This isn't saying go to God when you want a promotion, or you want a house, or you want a raise in your salary, or you want some material blessings. Just ask him for anything. He's going to hear that prayer, but it doesn't mean he's going to give you everything that you want. So it's not a guarantee with every prayer. May not be overnight. It may be yes, but not right now. This is one of the few exceptions. James is saying, be so confident if you pray this to God, because God loves when we desire wisdom. If you come to him and say, God, I need the wisdom to be a better husband, a better elder, a better preacher, a better Christian, a better evangelist, God's not going to say no to that. He's not going to reject that. It doesn't mean he's going to fill it in your mind miraculously or supernaturally by any stretch. It's not what I'm saying. But through our study of his word, through our experiences in life, through the people we interact with, through the circumstances, God can offer us wisdom. And he's saying, look, the personal application is let's people be people who seek and desire and pray to God for wisdom. Because we can be so confident and so determined and faithful in that prayer, we know God's going to say yes. He's not going to turn it down. That's the confidence that James is boasting here. Any other comments? Anybody wants to add to that? Yes. Right, and that's sort of what wisdom is. It's there's knowledge. It's the difference between knowing something and knowing what something means. The difference between knowing what the Bible says and knowing how to apply what the Bible says. That's more of the practical wisdom aspect. And sometimes we struggle with that, and sometimes we're challenged. And that's why it's important to ask the third question, how does this apply to me? Because it is wisdom that would guide the application of Scripture. And that how we get wisdom is founded on Scripture and the knowledge therein. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, you're absolutely right. There is, as we were saying, like with everything we might pray for, all the different variety of things, there's no guarantee that God's going to say yes to everything. But we can have the confidence that, yes, we know he's going to hear it, and we know he's going to answer in the way that is best for us, best for his kingdom, best for his glory, and not something that is going to be hindering or hurtful to us. So there's definitely that's a great point, having that right attitude. Okay, let's continue forward now, verses 9 through 11. Someone read those verses, please. All right. What's our first question? That's the answer. First question, what theme or category does this fall under? The rich. Second question. What does it say about this theme? What does it say about the rich or the rich man? Say it. He will fade away. Somebody back in the back, I heard whispering. Okay, he will pass away. When you are relying on your riches and putting your faith in your riches, those things are temporary. They are physical. They are things that are going to fade away. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, why did Jesus say for us not to lay up treasures upon the earth? Okay, he said, because moth and rust destroy, they've withered away. Thieves break in and steal. Those things can be destroyed. They can be robbed from you, either by natural circumstances or someone physically taking them away. And so James says, don't trust in those. Don't be like the rich young ruler who is so invested in those riches and so invested in the material wealth that I have my hope in something that is destined to disappoint me, that is destined to fade away, and ultimately I will fade away with it if I put my confidence in it. What's the third question? How does this apply to me? Okay. Yeah, so finishing that quote from Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven. He says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Is my focus on physical or spiritual wealth? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I imagine if I said, raise your hand in here if you think you're rich, maybe not everybody would have their hands up. Sometimes when we think of rich, we think of Donald Trump rich. We think of millionaire rich. We think of billionaire rich. But it is a reality that despite any economic issues or debt we have, we're practically one of the wealthiest nations, if not the wealthiest nation on the earth. And even if you could say, well, at best I'm lower middle class or I'm even below that, very likely, compared to some other countries, some places in the world, you are wealthy. You have abundance. You are physically blessed. And there's nothing wrong with that. In the Old Testament, Abraham had riches and he had physical and material wealth and he still was faithful to God. But there is a challenge there that, you know, maybe we look at, well, I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. It's a great point. Don't let our riches rule us. Don't let my riches consume my life, my material blessings consume my life. You know, Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul says there, can't even quote it off the top of my head. I'll turn there really quick and read it. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. To seek something is a word that means to desire it, to long for it. I long for heaven. It's easy to long for heaven. It's easy to want and desire to go to heaven. But it's harder to do what Paul says in verse 2, set your affections on things above. That word in the original language means to mentally exercise my mind towards following and longing and pursuing heavenly things on the things that are above. That's challenging. It's easy to want to go to heaven. It's hard to think about heaven every day. It's hard to keep heaven and our spiritual wealth always in perspective. But that is a challenge to us, and maybe that needs to come through daily meditation on the Word of God on passages like this or passages like James. But there is a need to constantly remind myself and to mentally exercise and set my affections on things of heaven and not so much focused on things of the earth. Questions, comments on these verses here. James 1, 9 through 11. It's hard to be a Paul. You know, in Philippians 4, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in the context, he's talking about what Rick just said, that I've learned to be blessed with riches and abundance. I've learned to be poor and impoverished and destitute and challenged. Paul said, I've been on both sides. And I said, in either case, I can do all things through Christ. I can serve him, whether I am in trials or whether I am blessed with earthly riches. That's challenging. And like it was said, those are both sides of the spectrum that James is dealing with here. Both sides that we need to learn to be patient in and be reliant on God in those circumstances. Okay, let's keep going forward. Verses 12 through 16, back in James 1, verses 12 through 16. Someone read those verses. And we can go ahead and do this one too. Maybe we might as well get all of them. I mean, because it would rightly fit in there. Again, these are going to crisscross with each other quite a bit. Okay, so either category, what is this saying about the theme? Say it again. Steadfast under trials. constantly relying on God. Good. What does it say? Yeah. Yeah, when Jesus gave the parable of the soils, he talked about the stony ground, and he said that's a person who initially receives and accepts the word. They become a Christian and obey the word. But it says after trials and persecutions come for the word's sake, that person is offended. So there is a lack of expectation in that circumstance for a Christian who goes into obeying the gospel and thinks, this is never going to be hard. It's never going to be difficult. It's never going to be challenging. That's a faith that in many ways can be destined to fail. It can be destined to be the stony ground if it is caught off guard, if it is not accepting of the fact that there are going to be trials. What else? Okay, good. So there's something that we look at. What does it say about God? Well, God is not tempting us to be evil. God is not tempting us to fall in those trials. He does not want us to lose. The difference between God testing us in some circumstances and Satan tempting us is really the motive and the attitude. Satan wants us to fail. God wants us to give us a choice, but he is not wanting us to make the wrong choice, even though he's given us a free will. When he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you've got the tree of life, you've got the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One will lead to eternal life, one will lead to death. I want you to choose eternal life, but you have the option. I'm giving you the free will choice. And so God is not putting us in a position to cause us to do evil or persuade us to do evil and entice us in any way. Third question. How does this apply to me? Jesus said, what did Jesus say was the source of murder and adultery and stealing and all these sins? Where does that start? It starts in your mind. It starts in your heart. Practically every sin starts inwardly before it manifests itself outwardly. It starts with that desire being enticed and eventually developing and getting to a position where I let it control me and I let it control my actions and I make a decision to go against God. I've got to be careful about my mind and my heart. I've got to be careful about what I let in my mind, what I let my mind see, what I let my mind hear. Social media, music, television, movies. What am I letting into my heart? What desires am I enticing in my heart? I have to be careful and be cautious. I have to protect my mind and protect my heart, meditate on the Word of God. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, Philippians 4, verse 7, think on these things. Think on things that are pure, that are good, that are lovely. Things related to God's Word. That's how I have to protect my heart. Yes? Sure. That's really a great point that James is trying to make. Don't blame God. Don't say, God, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen to me? God's not tempting you to be evil, but in the same sense, God is going to at times allow some difficult circumstances. He's not going to be the direct cause, but he will allow us to endure some difficult trials. But why? Because it works patience. Because we come out better when we are tried and we endure these things. And so, there's a very good point of what he's trying to teach about God. Let's keep moving so we can get through the rest of this text. Verses 17 through 21. Someone read that, please. Okay, we could at least put it in faith and in the section about God. What is it saying about God? Okay, every good, every perfect gift is from above. We talked about one of those earlier he mentioned. What gift did he mention earlier? Okay, wisdom. God is the giver, a blesser of wisdom. So he says, included with wisdom is every good gift and every perfect gift. He's just got done saying, look, God, he's not the source of temptation. He's not the one causing you to do evil or to do wrong. He's not one trying to entice you in that. But God offers good things. God offers blessings. And then really, when you ask the third question, how does this apply to me? the faith aspect that he talks about really is the application. He says, verse 19, therefore or wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What is he saying, being swift to hear? What does he mean? What does he want us to hear? He wants us to hear the gospel. He back up to verse 18. He says, he begat us with the word of truth. You are revived spiritually. You were born again by the word of truth. Now, as you continue to walk in the light, continue to be slow, to be careful, to heed the word of truth. Or be quick to hear it, rather. Excuse me, I mixed that up. Be quick to hear it. Not slow to hear it, quick to hear it. Slow to speak against it. Slow to be wrathful in response to it, even if it's something that I may personally disagree with. Let's stick with the word of God. He even goes on, he says, for the wrath of man works not righteousness. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Be willing to allow God's word to mold you, to consume your heart, to fill your lust, or to fill your mind and your heart, and to fight against the lust of the flesh, to let it mold you. Because God offers good gifts and blessings, and when we subscribe to His word, when we stick to His word, we will be blessed for it. Verses 22 through 27. Someone finish that. All right. Chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. Where are we going to put this? Okay. What's it telling us about faith? Several things. Faith is practical. Faith is a working faith. It's not stagnant. It's not something that just says, well, I believe and then I don't do anything with it. It is working. What else does it say? Okay, if you don't have faith, and if that faith is not working, if it's not active, it's not genuine religion. It's not pure religion. If it doesn't seek to help other people, the widows, the fatherless, if it doesn't seek to love your neighbor, if it doesn't seek to control the tongue, he says in verse 26, if it doesn't seek to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that's vain. And certainly, well, the third question is, we could say all of those things apply to us. I was tasked with overviewing the entire book of James. I kind of cheated. See, when you're writing an essay, really in the first few paragraphs of that essay, and you get an introduction, you're introducing the content of the entire message. In the introduction, you say, I'm going to talk about this and this and this and this and this. James has done that here. You see, everything else he talks about the letter, he has introduced in this content here. In chapter 2, when you think of James chapter 2, what's a passage you think of in that chapter? Faith without works is dead. Has he mentioned that here in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 21. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What about chapter 3? What do you think of? What's that? Okay, there's a major section about tongues. Does he talk about that in chapter 1? James 1, 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. What about James chapter 4? I think of where he talks about towards the end of the chapter, where he says, let's see, where am I looking at? Oh, 1 Peter. James 4. Go to now, verse 13, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Just based on you knowing the themes here, who do you think he's writing this to? Okay, Christians in general. What category would you put this in? Somebody's whispering it, I hear it. The rich, right? Especially in the case of the rich. For Christians in general, yes. But especially saying, look, don't trust in your business and don't assume I can go and do all these things and plan all these things and the unexpected can't happen. And even we could say James 5, where James talks about, towards the end of the chapter, verse number 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church. let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so he is mentioned already in chapter 1, praying or tending to the needs of the afflicted. He said in James 1:27, true religion is visiting the fathers and the widowless. You will see that all of the content throughout the rest of the book of James is introduced in chapter 1. But I know that's kind of cheating. So let me finish. Just take 2 minutes. I know we're running a little fast, but just takes 2 minutes. Let me give you an outline really quick for the book, and then we'll be done. Just so you have a general idea for all the chapters. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, faith endures trials. Verses 1 through 18, faith endures trials. Verses 19 through 27, faith obeys the word. Faith obeys the word. Verses 19 through 27. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, faith removes discrimination. Faith removes discrimination. Verses 13 through 25, faith proves itself by works. Faith proves itself by works. Chapter 3, 1 through 12, faith controls the tongue. Faith controls the tongue, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 3, 13 through 18, faith relies on wisdom. Faith relies on wisdom, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 4, faith produces humility, verses 1 through 12. Faith produces humility, verses 1 through 12. Verses 13 through 17, faith depends on God. Faith depends on God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, faith awaits Jesus' return. Faith awaits Jesus' return, verses 1 through 12. Verses 13 through 18, faith prays for the afflicted. Faith prays for the afflicted. And lastly, verses 19 through 20, faith confronts erring brethren. Faith confronts erring brethren. Verses 19 through 20. That is a general outline of all the content. And though, so you have an approach to where you can study the book, get some application, and you also have a general knowledge base of what the book is about and what it discusses. I know I'm running over on time. I apologize. It's not an easy task going over one book in a whole class, but I'm appreciative of your attention and your discussion, and we will be dismissed.